name I pray, amen. Now in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Now flip back, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, just a few books backward in the Bible. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 8. The Bible reads, "He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Now, according to the Bible, there are some people who God just doesn't listen to. There are times when you get on your knees, and some people may erroneously tell you that no matter who's praying, no matter what they're praying, God will always hear your prayers. He's always listening. He's always going to answer your prayer. But here in Proverbs 28:9, he says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." So basically what God is saying here is that someone who ignores God's laws, someone who ignores what the Bible says, someone who ignores God's word, when they pray, it angers God. God doesn't want to hear from them. God doesn't care what they have to say, and he will not answer their prayer. That's what the Bible says. You see, God is not a God that just is waiting for you to just ask him to do something for you. You know, when you don't care about what he told you to do, you don't care about reading the Bible, you don't care about his commandments, and that he's just ready to just give you what you want if you ask him. That's not true at all. Here he says that if you disregard God's word, if you don't want to hear God's law, he said that I don't want to hear your prayer. You see, he said, look at it, he says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law." Basically he's saying God's going to then turn his ear away from you. This is what it also says about the Bible in the book of Isaiah earlier on in this passage. Not in the passage, but earlier on in the book. He said, you know, "Unto the pure thou wilt show thyself pure," speaking of God. He said, "Unto the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory." And so the way that we have our attitude toward God is sometimes the way that God will respond to us. For example, the Bible talks about even as they, Romans chapter 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Look, if you would, at 1 John, we'll see the converse of this. In Proverbs, God said that, you know, if we don't obey God's laws, if we don't want to listen to the Bible, if we don't want to listen to what he has to say, basically that he doesn't want to listen to what we have to say. He's not going to answer our prayer. But look at 1 John. Verse number 21, or chapter 3, verse 21, 1 John 3, 21. It says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So we see that there is a direct correlation between your obedience to the Bible and God answering your prayers. See, if you obey the Bible, he says, whatsoever you ask, you'll receive of him, because you keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so God is not up there just ready to just give out all these blessings and give out all these good things if you don't want to walk in his laws, in his paths. You see, if you go the way of the world, if you go the way of, we can turn to Joshua 10 as well, or Judges chapter 10, if you go the way of the world, if you walk in the way of drunkenness, fornication, you know, worldliness, ungodliness, God is not going to answer your prayer, God's not going to bless you, and you're going to live a failure of a life. Period. You say, oh, I think God's grace will take care of me. No. When you disobey God, he will not bless you, and he will not hear your prayers. Period. Now, if you're saved, if you believe on Jesus Christ, nothing can ever change that. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be blessed, and that doesn't mean that God's going to answer your prayers. Look, if you would, at Judges 10, if you're there. You don't have to turn there, but if you're there, he said in Judges 10, 13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we've sinned." So basically what he's saying here is, again, if you turn away from God, if you don't follow his rules, don't expect him to answer your prayer, don't expect him to bless you. But said we can have confidence if we are doing what's right. He said we have this confidence that whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so that's important to understand when it comes to prayer. Obey God if you want God to answer your prayer. I mean, I'm sure there's things that you want from God. I'm sure there are times when you need God to step in and help you, and He's not going to be there for you if you're just disregarding and disobeying His word according to the Bible. So it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." So it's not that God's not able to help you. It's not that God's not able to bless you or take care of you or protect you. It's that He's not going to when you're living a life of sin. Okay? That's all He's saying here. But He also, in verse 2, He said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Now, I've heard people try to grasp at straws to try to use this verse to try to say that, you know, hell is really just being separated from God. You know, that's a popular teaching. And it's popular among independent Baptists for some reason. I don't know where it came from. It came from the devil, I guess, because the devil didn't want people to know what hell is really like. You know, the fire and the torment. So he basically has this lie that hell is just when you're separated from God. And Baptists have latched onto this, and they preach this all the time. Yet the Bible says in Revelation 14:10 that those who are in hell will be tormented in the presence. It said they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Can't get any more clear than that, that people who are in hell are being tormented in the presence of God. It says in Psalm 139, "If I ascend up into heaven, behold, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," speaking to God, "behold, Thou art there." God's everywhere. And they'll try to use this and say, see, sin separates you from God. And that's the wages of sin. Death, but death means being separated from God. No. Sin causes, and turn to 1 John, keep your finger in Isaiah 59, obviously we're going to be there all night, but go to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to show you how sin separates you from God. Because notice he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. He's saying, sin causes God to hide His face from you and not hear. Look at 1 John chapter 1, and you can see how this separation occurs. It says in verse 5 of 1 John 1, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So what is he saying here? He's saying that because God is light, because in Him is no darkness at all, if we walk in the light, we're going to have close fellowship with God. Whereas if we walk in darkness, we may think we have fellowship with God, but if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so there's a separation in the fellowship, according to 1 John chapter 1. When you're, as a Christian, when you're living in sin, God is not fellowshipping with you as He would be if you were walking in the light. When you begin to walk in the light, that's when you're close to God. When you begin to follow His laws, that's where there's going to be fellowship between you and the Father. And so that's what that's talking about when it says that your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Those iniquities, those sins, will cause kind of a rift between you and God. And you'll drift further and further apart. But the Bible says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. But the sentence isn't even finished. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So in order to draw nigh to God, we've got to clean up our life. In order to draw nigh to God, we must clean our hands, clean our minds, clean our lives of sin. That's what's going to bring us closer and closer to God as we walk more and more in the light. We're never totally without sin. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But the more sin we get rid of, the nigher we are to God, and the closer He'll draw to us, and that's where we're going to have fellowship with God. But look at verse 3 of Isaiah 59. For your hands, and he's basically going through a roll call of a lot of the sins of God's people here. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath uttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now here he's talking a lot about lying. He mentions, first of all, your lips have spoken lies in verse 3. He said in verse 4, they trust in vanity and speak lies. And at the beginning of verse 4, he said, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for the truth. So basically, three different times here, he's talking about lying versus telling the truth. He also mentions muttering perverseness. What does perverseness mean? Things that are crooked. That's what the word literally means, crooked. Okay? Crookedness. It's when things are twisted, when things are not the way they're supposed to be. That's perversity. Usually when we think of perversity or we think of someone being a pervert, we think of someone who's twisting the natural relationship between a man and a woman into something like homosexuality, into something else that's obscene. And that's why we get that word from, and that's why people that are normal are called straight. Because that's the opposite of being crooked. That's the opposite of being perverted. It's the opposite of being a pervert, being straight, being normal. Okay? And he's saying here that people are lying and they're uttering perverseness. You know, perverted things coming out of people's mouth. You know, this could be a dirty joke. And by the way, homosexuality is not a joke. TV has been making it a joke pretty much ever since TV's been around. And they want us to think it's funny so that we'll accept it. So that it can come into our lives and we just think it's funny when it's really a serious, serious thing.
Right.
It's very wicked. It's evil. I mean, it's something that shouldn't be joked about, that shouldn't even come anywhere near us. I mean, it's so bad. It's so obscene. There's nothing in the Bible that God judged more harshly than perversion throughout the Bible. I mean, read the Bible. Look at it. Those are the people that He told the children of Israel just to slay all of them. Is people who are mixed up in this kind of perversion. These are the people that He rained fire and brimstone down upon. And so we ought not let perverseness come out of our mouth. We ought not let crooked things come out of our mouth. Lies, untruths, deceit is another thing that's mentioned. Things that are perverted. We ought not joke about or talk about things that are disgusting. We ought to keep our mouth clean and not tell perverted jokes, tell lies, tell deceit, but to speak the truth. He says, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth. What is pleading? Like begging? Pleadeth for truth. You see, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who want to know the truth and those who don't care what the truth is. Some people literally do not care what the truth is. They don't care what's really happening. You can show them in the Bible something and say, look, this is the truth. And I've been so many times at someone's door giving them the gospel. And they just want to hang on to their religion. And you'll sit there and show them from the Bible and say, look, you can see it. It's right here. It's the truth. And I say, are you going to go with what I showed you in the Bible? Or are you going to stick with your religion? And sometimes just people literally just say, I'm just going to stay with my religion. And you say, well, how can they do that? How can you do that when you showed them 10 verses that said Jesus is God? Or 20 verses that said salvation is by faith? Or 20 verses to show that you can't lose your salvation? The reason that they walk away and just say, oh, I'm going to stick with their religion is because they probably don't even really even believe in their own religion anyway. It's just where they go to church. It's their little social club or whatever. Because a lot of people just don't care whether their religion is right or not. They don't care whether what they believe is right or not. And there's another type of person that wants to know the truth. Now, there have been a lot of times in my life that I was wrong. There have been a lot of times when I believed things that were false. You know, growing up and even as an adult, there were times I believed something that was false, but I didn't want to believe a lie. I wanted to believe the truth, so when somebody showed me the truth, I was able to be corrected and say, okay, you know what? That's what I used to believe, but this is what the Bible says. So even if it embarrasses me, even if I have to eat crow, so to speak, or admit I was wrong, or even if it's going to separate me from a church where all my friends are, I must follow the truth.
Amen.
And that's what I've had to do in my life, and that's what you're going to have to do in your life. Something that you believe, maybe, you know, you're going to hear preaching or you're going to be reading in the Bible, it's going to conflict. That's where you decide what's more important. What your friends think, what your family thinks, what Pastor Anderson thinks, what your church thinks, or the truth.
Amen.
The truth is about, Jesus said, I am the truth in John 14:6. And so, the truth is what's important. Whatever we believe must bow down to the truth. And the truth is found in God's Word. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. I mean, the very definition of truth is God's Word. Look at verse 4. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. These are poisonous creatures. Cockatrice is a snake. And weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So what are the two things that he's emphasizing over and over? What's coming out of people's mouth, which is a lie, or which is something perverted. And then people who are violent, okay? People who are bloody and deceitful. They have blood on their hands, he said. And over, he keeps using the term bloody and violent and violence. He talks about shedding innocent blood. He said they don't know what peace is. They don't live a life of peace. Turn to Psalm chapter 5, if you would. Psalm chapter number 5. And then we're going to look at... Then we're going to look at Romans 3 after we look at Psalm 5, because Romans 3 actually quotes part of this chapter in Isaiah 59. But look at verse number... I'm sorry. Psalm 11 is what I was looking for. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Bible reads, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." So according to Psalm 11:5, God hates those who love violence. Right? I mean, look at it. That's what it says. He says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Now, what is violence? Because if you love it, God hates you, according to the Bible. Okay? So what is violence? Well, you say a boxing match. Is that violent? No. The word violence is referring to... Basically, violation is what it comes from. That's where that root comes from, in violence. For example, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, right? And there are some Roman soldiers who are listening to John the Baptist preach. And they said, "What should we do?" And he said this. He said, "Do violence to no man and be content with your wages." Okay? So wait a minute. Is he telling them not to fight as a soldier in the military? No. He didn't tell them stop being a soldier. And I don't think he's telling them to take a paycheck and then not fight, right? You know, go ahead, take, you know, be content with your wages, right? And then when it's time for you to do your job, don't do it. You think that's what he was saying? No. God commands people to fight throughout the Bible. He sends out armies and things in the Old Testament. I mean, there are many instances of this in the Bible. But what he's saying is that they shouldn't do violence to any person, which is talking about basically harming an innocent person. Basically hurting someone who's innocent. Either beating them or killing them. That's what it's referring to when it says violence. It's not just talking about, you know, a legitimate fight or self-defense, for example, or executing a criminal or fighting a war, you know, to defend yourself or all these different things. Or a boxing match or something like that. That's not violence. That's just a sport. Nobody's being violated. No one innocent is being harmed. But those who think it's fun or enjoy or think it's funny for people to be attacked or brutalized or killed, you know, God is disgusted by that. God hates that. You know, we ought not take pleasure in, and you know, our video games and movies today are glorifying violence. I mean, you can watch the video game and it's the funnest part, the coolest part, is watching someone just die in a brutal way. You know, that's the coolest part of the movie, or that's the coolest part of the video game, is watching someone... And what it's doing is it's desensitizing people to where they don't have any respect for human life, and to where they're used to hearing someone beg for mercy and be brutalized. I mean, that's all it is. It's teaching people to kill. Now, for example... You know, I read a study about soldiers, and, you know, this study, I was reading about just some psychological things about soldiers, like, for example, that, you know, a lot of times soldiers are apprehensive sometimes about just killing someone at close range. You know, it's hard for them to to just point a gun at somebody at close range and pull the trigger. And oftentimes, if that person is of another race, it's easier for them. You know? Because what they'll do is they'll train them to just hate those people, right? And they'll demonize the whole people. And there are people today, literally, who hate all Arabs. Right? Because they say like, oh man, they bombed the Trade Center, or, you know, we're at war with Iraq. And so they just hate Arabs. Now, it is not right for you to hate people who are Arabs. And to just sit there and just not even care if somebody dies or is killed who's innocent just because they're an Arab. Or just because they're of another race, okay? And so oftentimes, you know, soldiers can go and fight a war and they can actually just take pleasure in killing someone because they just see them as inhuman, okay? Look, God has created every single person in this world of one blood. Amen. Now, I'm not a pacifist. I'm not against war. Now, I'm against some wars. I'm not against war in general. But I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing cool about war and people dying or people being maimed and brutalized. Peace would be ideal. God is the Prince of Peace, the Bible says, okay? Now, war is a necessary evil many times, but it's not something that we should love or strive to have and, yeah, let's go fight, let's go kill. And we ought not sit there and say that, you know, well, a person's of another race, so if they get brutalized or die or, it's, you know, it doesn't really matter, you know, if innocent people die. You know, if we go to war, as America, for example, we should not be committing acts of violence, because that's what John the Baptist preached to the Roman soldiers. He said, do violence to no one. And so our soldiers in Iraq should not, you know, like let's say I were called into the military or sent off to go fight somewhere in some war somewhere, okay, and I'm asked, you know, kill this woman or kill this child or kill this civilian. You know, that I shouldn't do that according to the Bible. But if it's a legitimate war, if people are fighting on the battlefield, that's another story. And so we ought not be swift or quick or hasty to shed blood, is what he's saying here. We shouldn't just be on a hair trigger to just want to kill everybody, you know. Kill all the Muslims, kill all the Arabs, you know. No, that's not right, because those people are human beings, just like Americans are human beings, and their life is worth just as much as my life or your life. Okay? And so we ought to be careful that what we're doing is right. And we ought not glorify violence, even if that violence is against someone who's an enemy. You know, we ought not glorify it and think it's cool to kill people. If we, you know, if you have to kill people, you have to kill people. And you know, in the old days of war, for centuries, it used to be that in a war, you know, the armies would be on the battlefield and they would, you know, fight the battle. But, you know, they would come in and the doctors would heal people of both sides. You know what I mean? Like if somebody's shot and they're taken out of service, they're taken out of commission, they're no longer a threat, they're laying there, you know, they would pick up the wounded and, you know, didn't matter what team they were on, and they would heal the wounded. They would not walk up to the wounded man and just blow his brains out. Because that isn't right, to just walk up and just shoot someone who's not armed. Okay, but today in the age of total warfare, much of that goes on, unfortunately. People will just kill somebody who's already wounded, who doesn't have a weapon. They'll just walk up and just execute them, when for centuries that wasn't done. For centuries, those who were wounded would be cared for, and they would be prisoners of war. They would not just be massacred. They would not just be executed. And because that's what's right. So even in the context of fighting a war, according to the Bible, there's still something that ought to tell us, no violence, right? Do not violate someone. Do not harm someone who's innocent or defenseless, okay? And so keep that in mind. But look at Isaiah 59. Actually, look at Romans chapter 3. We're going to see where this quotation is. And one thing that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. God is infuriated by it. God will not pardon it. Blood must be shed in return to pay the price for it. And today we live in America where, you know, abortion is not only legal, but it's actually being paid for by our tax dollars. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's the truth. You can say whatever you want, but the government is funding most of the abortions that are happening in this country. Because all the people on welfare, all the people on government assistance, they're getting a free abortion paid for by the government. All the people that are working for the state or city or federal government, their health care plan is paying for them to have an abortion if they desire on the tax dollars expense. And then the government gives, what, $4 million a year to Planned Parenthood, which is really just Planned Barrenhood, planned abortion, planned murder. Obama, one of the first things he did in office was sign an executive order to send millions of dollars to humanitarian organizations in Africa that perform abortions and forced sterilizations on Africans. I mean, forcing them to be sterilized, giving them an abortion, your tax dollars paying to murder babies in Africa. Okay? And God's judgment is upon this nation. God's wrath is upon America. You say, you're un-American. No, I am not un-American when I stand up for what America is supposed to be.
Amen.
I mean, the Declaration of Independence, that's where America started. I mean, America started on July 4th, 1776, and he said, hey, God has created all men equal, and they've been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life. Life. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So God's created beings in this country are guaranteed by God and by our founding document, life. And God created the baby that's in its mother's womb. And so our government paying to kill that baby with our tax dollars is a violation of everything this country is supposed to be. And so don't tell me I'm un-American when I criticize the people who are using government money to commit murder. The government is the one who's supposed to be obeying the laws and obeying our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, which guarantee life to everyone. And where did this right to life come from? Well, according to our government, it came from God. Because they said we're endowed by our Creator with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? And so I'm not an American when I criticize a government that violates its own laws. See, I want to go back to what the founding fathers of our country envisioned, which is a country where life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness of all people will be protected. And so this is not un-American to state the fact that our government is wicked and that it sponsors abortion. Okay? That's not un-American at all. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse number 9. Now this is important. This quotation that's going to come here in Romans 3 is both from Psalms and it's also from Isaiah 59. He quotes Psalms for a little while, then he gets into Isaiah 59. Look at verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No. He's talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. Are we better than they? He's saying, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is where he begins to quote Psalms. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is the part where he begins to quote from Isaiah 59. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used conceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And, of course, he's saying basically that was spoken to the nation of Israel. He's saying, look, the Jews and the Gentiles are all sinners. He lists these things off. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, verse 19, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So everyone has sinned. Everyone's guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So neither Jew nor Gentile can be justified by following the law. He said, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what is that saying here? That's saying that you can be saved, you can be righteous, you can be justified without the law. What does he mean by without the law? Well, at the end of the verse, he said, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So yes, you're going to hear about salvation by reading the law and the prophets, by hearing the law and the prophets. But when he says that you're saved without the law, he's saying without the deeds of the law. He's saying you do not have to obey God's laws in order to be saved. You just need to believe on Christ. Look at the next verse. He said, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he said, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, it's the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Then he says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's salvation right there. Him which believeth in Jesus. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. You can't brag about it and say, you know what, I'm going to heaven because I'm such a good person. God's saying, no, you're not. You're a sinner. The only way that you're saved or justified is freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus through believing in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is excluded. He said, by what law? You know, which laws do you have to follow? Which of God's laws do you have to obey in order to be saved? You know, is it of works? Is salvation by works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, but he has to have some works. Is that what it says? No. It says without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. He said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And then chapter 4, he goes on and on and on again. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. Go back to Isaiah 59. Chapter 4, he just goes on and on how it's only by faith, without works, no works at all, and on and on and on in that. But look at Isaiah 59 again. We'll pick up where we left off after that quotation that we saw in Romans 3 where he was referring to some of these same statements about being swift to shed blood. But go back up to verse 7. He says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Now, God cares about our thoughts. The Bible says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Bible says, the thought of foolishness is sin. The Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 6 that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. You see, your thought life is very important because all sin originates in your mind. It originates in your thought. You know, lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It starts in your mind, lusting after whatever it is, money, lusting after, you know, fornication, lusting after something that's wrong, desiring to do that which is wrong, desiring to steal something, whatever it is, sin begins in your mind. And if you can keep your mind clean, if you can keep your mind righteous, then you've stopped sin in its tracks. How did David fall into sin with Bathsheba? He looked upon a woman from a distance and basically thought a wrong thought. And then took a second look, and then it just degenerated from there. Your thoughts are important. You need to be careful what you think about. What do you dwell on throughout the day? I remember when I was 17, you know, and I just started getting in a really good church and going soul winning and reading the Bible. And boy, just my whole life, I just filled my mind with so much wrong music and wrong movies and all this bad, I had all these bad images in my mind that I'd seen on the screen. All these dirty images, all this dirty music in my mind. And I remember it used to just bug me because, you know, I was doing what was right now. I was trying to do what's right now. And yet these things would just keep coming back into my mind, coming back into my mind, coming back into my mind. And I remember it used to bug me. And the lesson that I learned from that is that, you know, things go in very easily, but they don't come out very easily. And so you got to be very careful what you put into your mind, what you look at and what you listen to, because once it goes in, it's there. And those images will keep coming back to you, that those songs will keep coming back to you, and it'll take years and years to get that junk out of your head. But one of the things I did to help with my thoughts is, you know, when I'd be at work, I would put on my headphones, I would listen to the Bible on tape while I was at work. Because I found that if I didn't listen to the Bible or read the Bible or memorize the Bible, other times, you know, when I didn't have my headphones, I would just have note cards, I'd be memorizing verses. Because an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And when you don't have anything good going on in your mind, the devil is going to want to bring up all this other stuff and put stuff in front of you all the time that's going to distract you and get you to think about wrong things. And I remember one of the reasons why I started listening to the Bible on tape a lot was not even so much just to listen to the Bible as to just keep my mind occupied on things that were right so that all the bad thoughts would not be coming in. And I found it was a good way to help, you know, kind of brainwash myself, you know, get clean up all the junk by just listening to the Bible, listen to the Bible, listen, you know, memorize the Bible, memorize chapters of the Bible. It helped replace a lot of that garbage in my mind with the right kind of thoughts, good thoughts. And he said, you know, the Bible, of course, said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So we need to be careful not to think about that which is wrong. Thinking a bad thought is a sin. He said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. The thought is sin. If you think about or dwell upon, oh man, you know, what if I were to steal this? Or what, you know, what if I were to lie about this? Or, oh, you know, lustful thought. Or, you know, you think hateful thoughts toward your brother or sister in Christ. You know, you are committing sin just by thinking those hateful thoughts. And you need to cleanse your mind and clean it out with things that are right. And if you grew up the way that I grew up, your mind has been filled with trash from all the junk that you've seen on TV and in the radio. And you know what? When you get saved or when you start living for God, it doesn't all just disappear magically out of your mind. You know, it's going to take work. It's going to take time to get it out, to clean up your mind, but it's possible. Okay? The Bible says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Do the works of God. Do what's right. Meditate on God's Word, and He'll help you clean up your mind and get the victory over, you know, evil thoughts. Look at verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Again, that's what we saw in 1 John. Because he's talking about people who are disregarding God's laws. They're expecting to walk in the light, but because they're committing all these sins, God has turned away His face from them. He's not listening to their prayers. And so he's saying, we're walking in darkness, just like he said in 1 John 1. He said, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. What does that mean? He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. It's saying that basically those who try to do what's right are being punished in this society. He's saying those who depart from evil, you know, make himself a prey. He's saying, you know, the ungodly are, he said there's no justice, no judgment. He said several times, no justice. That means people who are evil people are getting off the hook. There's no punishment taking place. And then other people who are doing what's right are being punished for nothing, is what he's saying. Those who turn away from evil become a prey. And the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now what is an intercessor? An intercessor, inter means between. Ses, C-E-S-S, comes from a Latin word meaning to go. So an intercessor is a go-between. Okay, someone who, for example, let's say you two guys are having a fight with each other right now, and go ahead and stand up, and go ahead and start fighting like a fist fight, make it look real. They can't get along, and I step in and say, whoa, wait a minute. And I intercede, okay, and I basically try to see where he's coming from, and I try to see where he's coming from, and then I'm going to go ahead and make peace between the two. Okay, go ahead and sit down. Another word for this would be a mediator, right? Sometimes two people will have a disagreement in business, for example. A contracting thing, and there's a disagreement about the contract. Sometimes before going to a full-blown lawsuit, they'll call in a mediator instead, and the mediator will help them reach some common ground. Kind of a third party who is not emotionally involved in the situation that can sit back and look at it objectively and decide what could be a fair solution. Or maybe two people are so mad at each other they're not even willing to speak to each other. The mediator can go between. The intercessor can step in. Another thing that an intercessor can do is, let's say Brother Dave says, you know what, I've had it with him, and I'm gonna, you know, go beat him after church. So I'm gonna take him out of the building and just beat the fire out of him, right? Now, if I step in and say, come on, you don't want to do that, you know, he's not that bad of a guy, let me tell you all his good points. I'm interceding for him. You know, I'm stepping in and basically defending him and trying to say, wait a minute, let me tell you his side of the story before you do something like that. Okay? Now that's an intercessor, someone who steps in and helps resolve the conflict, or steps in and defends one person to another. Okay, another word for this could be a mediator. Think about this verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and men. Okay, according to the Bible, it says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So basically an advocate is like a lawyer, right? It's someone who steps in and defends you and stands up for you and basically, you know, makes peace, makes amends. That's what an intercessor is. And so God here is saying there is no intercessor besides him, is what he's saying in verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now, many religions will basically teach another mediator besides Jesus. For example, Roman Catholicism. They actually call Mary the mediatrix, which is just a feminine version of the word mediator. And they call Mary the mediatrix, as if Mary will mediate between you and God. Like you pray to Mary, and then she'll take care of God. No, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Also praying to the saints. Praying to St. Jude and St. James and St. this and St. that. They will not be a mediator to God with you. We should only pray to God. We should only pray to, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we ought not be praying to anyone else. We ought not be praying to human beings that have died. That is necromancy. That is speaking with the dead. That is, pagan. That is Catholicism. Going through Mary. It's wrong. There is no other mediator. But not only that, the Catholic Church and other religions have actually set up mediators on this earth. The priest is basically acting as a mediator. You go to the priest, you tell him what you've done wrong. You know, in the Catholic Church, they walk into like a little booth, right? And they do this little, you know, thing like this. And they say, you know, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. And they're not talking to God, they're talking to a man. Who can forgive sins but God only, the Bible says. I mean, who in the world do they think they are to be called Father when the Bible says, and call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Be not ye called Rabbi, for ye have one master, even Christ. And so, we have not called religious leaders Rabbi or Father. Those titles are reserved for Jesus Christ himself. He's the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. He's the only master, according to Matthew 23. And so they go and they say to this Father, quote unquote, they say, okay, forgive me. And then they confess their sins to him. And then he tells them, okay, I'll forgive you, but this is what you have to do in order to earn that forgiveness. You must chant the Lord's Prayer 50 times. You must chant Hail Mary. You must pray to Mary. And they pray like, you know, 20 times to Mary and 20 times to God. And, you know, you'll be fine. So they work out this little deal, you know, this little bargain between you and God. Like, okay, you know, oh wow, that was really bad. You're going to have to put $1,000 in the offering plate, okay? And you're going to have to pray 500 Hail Marys standing on your head. Okay, you're going to have to pray 2,300 Our Fathers. Okay, I mean, isn't that just ridiculous? But that's what Catholicism teaches. It teaches all these other mediators. I mean, the priest is your mediator, the Pope's your mediator, these dead saints are your mediators. Jesus is just a mediator, but then there's Mary. Because if you really want to get Jesus to do what you want, you got to go to his mom. Now look. I'm a grown man. My mom doesn't tell me what to do, let alone Jesus being told what to do by his mom. Okay? Jesus is God. And don't tell me that Mary is the mother of God. It's not true. Mary was the physical vessel used to bring Jesus into this world. She was his earthly mother. She's not the mother of God. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 7, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Jesus, according to the Bible, had no beginning, no end, no father, no mother. He's God in the flesh. Jesus even rebuked this several times while he was on this earth. In the book of Luke, a woman comes to Jesus and says, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Basically, blessing who? Mary. Blessed be the womb that bare thee and the paps that thou hast sucked. You know what Jesus responded? Did he say amen? No. He said, rather blessed is he which heareth the word of God and doeth it. Will be more blessed than Mary. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and sister and brother. They that do the will of God. There's no Mary worship taught in the Bible. You know, Jesus rebuked Mary in the Bible a few times, okay, because he was God. He was not under her authority. He submitted himself to his earthly parents while he was a child because they were his physical earthly parents, quote unquote. His mother was a physical mother. His father was not his father. It was his stepfather. You know, just basically, it was his supposed father. The people around him thought it was his father. Really, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Joseph was not his father. He was only just, you know, acting as a parent. Okay? Mary was his physical mother only, but Jesus is the one who created Mary. He existed long before Mary. And so she's not the mother of God. Okay? That would mean that basically she was around in the beginning in order to give, you know, to basically give existence to God. And that's false. And Catholicism pretty much lifts Mary up to the level of God. I mean, puts her on the same. They teach that Mary was sinlessly perfect, and it's not true. Mary was a human being. Mary's a sinner. Mary did wrong while she was on this earth. Now, she was a great person, but that doesn't make her above being a human being. She was just a human being, that's all. So, there's only one intercessor that brings salvation. And why did God had to bring salvation? Because look at all these sins that we have. We are all liars. We've all sinned. We all do what's wrong. We all think dirty thoughts from time to time. And so that's why God is the one who has to bring salvation. We can't get it ourselves. We can't earn our way into heaven or work our way into heaven. God only can bring salvation, and he uses Jesus Christ as a mediator. Why? Because he's 100% God and 100% man. That's why he can act as the mediator. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He could step in and be the mediator and basically close the gap by dying on the cross, shedding his blood to pay for all our sins, rising again from the dead, and then basically taking his blood as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins to the Father, and then the Father is pleased with that sacrifice, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When God the Father looks at us, He looks at us through the blood. He sees us as sinless because Jesus has cleansed us from our sins. Okay, and so that's the intercession of Jesus. But look at verse 17. It says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head." Now, where does this sound familiar from? Ephesians chapter 6. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." He said, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," praying always, and on and on. So He says here, two of those same pieces of armor. He says, righteousness as a breastplate, an helmet of salvation, He said, upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance. Okay, and this is talking about Jesus Christ. Put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So these are two other pieces of clothing that are not mentioned in Ephesians 6. This is about Jesus. This is not talking about the Christian, but this is talking about Jesus. Okay? And it's saying here, He put on garments of vengeance. You say, is God a God of vengeance? I mean, is God vindictive? Is God vengeful? Yes, He is. Now, it's not right for us to be vengeful. It's not right for us to be vindictive because God has reserved that quality for Himself. It's not that there's something wrong with vengeance. It's that God has reserved the quality of vengeance for Himself. He says this, "Vengeance belongeth unto Me, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will recompense. I will avenge." Now, is it wrong for us to desire vengeance? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 5, turn over there if you would. Keep your finger here. Flip over to, Revelation chapter 6. Keep your finger in Isaiah 59. Look at Revelation chapter 6. It says in Revelation chapter number 6, in verse number 9, it says, "And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So who are these people? These are people who have literally been killed for believing on Jesus Christ and for maintaining a testimony of believing the Bible. They have been killed. And I'm sure that they probably weren't given a lethal injection where they just kind of drifted off to sleep. I mean, throughout history, when Christians have been killed, they were usually killed in a brutal way. And so these people have been killed. What is their desire? They're in heaven. They're not living in the flesh. He said, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." These people are not living in the flesh. They don't have a sinful flesh anymore. They're in heaven. They're without sin. They're in a perfect place. And yet their desire is for vengeance. You see, it's only natural, it's only right for justice to be desired by those who've been wronged. Okay? Because God is a God of justice. God loves justice. I mean, justice and judgment are things that are lifted up in the Bible as being good. And so basically, if someone is killed totally mercilessly for what they believe, that person is in heaven right here saying, "How long, verse number 10, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're saying, "We want our blood and our lives to be avenged on them that dwell on the earth." It says in verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, the Bible teaches us to love our enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If somebody hates you, if somebody curses you, if someone despitefully uses you, you know, where somebody uses you, they take, and then they don't maybe fulfill their end of the bargain. They maybe hire you to do something and then they don't pay you. Or you pay them to do something and they don't do it. You know, one or the other. People who use you, people who curse you, people who hate you, we're supposed to love them, we're supposed to bless them, you know, we're supposed to do good to them. But when somebody kills you, okay, you know, that's a different story. I mean, if somebody kills you, obviously there needs to be justice there. Now, we ought to forgive and turn the other cheek when somebody, you know, smites us on the cheek or lies to us, deceives us, uses us. We ought to love our enemies. We ought not going around being vengeful and vindictive. Not even in our heart. We should forgive people in our heart for what they do. But I mean, let's say someone murders my family or murders me. And I'm up in heaven, obviously, that's the time where vengeance needs to be carried out. I mean, if someone were to murder my children, oh, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. That's not a cheek, that's killing my child, okay? That's where vengeance comes in. That's where revenge is necessary. Now, is it my job to take revenge, according to the Bible? No. But I will desire God to take revenge for me. Okay, and so that's what you need to understand. There's a difference between petty things or small things or people just hating us. Because let me tell you something. There have been people in my life who hated me, but then later on they loved me. Okay, just because someone hates you today doesn't mean they're going to hate you tomorrow. Just because someone despitefully uses you, persecutes you, and curses you, doesn't mean that they're not eventually going to do what's right or get saved and do it. For example, look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, he despitefully used people. He persecuted people. He hated those who did right. But later on, he got saved and then turned around and loved those same people. Right? So it's a good thing that the Christians didn't just, you know, curse him back or hate him back or have vengeance and vindication toward him. Because you know what happened when Stephen even was killed? He said, lay not this sin to their charge. Okay, he said, Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do. Okay, and so that's forgiveness. That's right. For example, one time, this guy at work, just, you know, I hadn't done anything wrong, I hadn't done anything amiss, and yet he just felt the need to just scream at me. This one time, something happened, and there was a problem on the job. It didn't have anything to do with me, but he just decided to, like, take it out on me, you know. So he started just telling me, you're this, you're that. I mean, just really railed on me, really harshly, just totally uncalled for, totally unnecessary. And you know what? I just turned the other cheek. I just let it go. Didn't worry about it. Next time I saw him, I was friendly to him. Didn't bring it up. Just forgave. Just didn't worry about it. You know, later on, that guy and me became very good friends. Okay, and we actually got along really well. And he did me a lot of favors, in fact. He actually helped me to advance on the job because he was higher up on the ladder than I was. He actually helped me out in the future. You know, it's a good thing that I didn't just write him off. And there have been other people who've been enemies of mine, but then they got saved. And then we became friends. And then we're on the same team. And then we had a common bond of being brothers in Christ. And so we ought not to be vindictive or vengeful or just, oh man, I'm going to make so-and-so pay. This person messed me up on the job. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to show them. You don't need to get people back. Because if they need to be gotten back, God will do it. And if not, then so what? Let it go. Move on. Don't worry about it. And so God is vengeful. And there are certain things that need to be avenged. Like, for example, Stephen, okay, Stephen's being martyred. He has the right to forgive because he's the one on whom the wrong is being done. I mean, he has the right to say, you know what? Don't lay this sin to their charge. You know, I forgive. I feel bad that these people are doing this. And you know, that's amazing that he had that attitude, isn't it? But you know, sometimes there are other people who suffer wrong. We need to step up and stand up for them, okay, and defend them. The Bible talks about open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed for destruction, okay? To stand up and fight back to defend those that we love, okay? Now the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. You know, one day, when the most evil, depraved, you know, monstrous people in this world are judged and destroyed by God, the Bible says the righteous will rejoice. You know, those martyrs up in Revelation chapter 6 are going to be rejoicing one day when they see those who basically, you know, martyred them. When they see them get what's coming to them, they're going to rejoice. Okay? you say, I don't understand. It's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. You have to study the Bible. You know, not everything in the Bible is just so simple, you know, that you don't have to do some studying and reading to understand what God's thoughts are. You know, you need to just read the Bible and see God's thoughts on this subject. Is it our job to execute vengeance? Never. Never is it our job to take revenge, to take vengeance. But he does say that there are times when it's right to expect vengeance, to pray for vengeance. Okay, and we see that all throughout the Book of Songs, David praying for vengeance. But see, we have to study the Bible to see what the difference is there, when the one is appropriate and when the other. But is it ever appropriate for us to take the revenge or take the vengeance? No. But there's a fine line between when we should just love our enemies, do good to them, and when we should say, you know what, I pray to God that this person will get what's coming to them. You know, and that, you know, there's a difference there. And it's in the Bible. The answers are in the Bible. Okay? Now, when it comes to justice, you know, somebody said this to us. We were out soul winning the other day, Brother Garrett and I, and we're at the door, and this lady said, I don't believe in the death penalty because I don't think we should judge anyone. Now, here's why that doesn't make sense, because if you don't believe in the death penalty because we shouldn't judge anyone, well, then you can't really believe in any other punishment either. Because if we can't judge anyone, then we can't send anyone to prison. Just like we can't send them to the death penalty. Just like we can't ever, you know, punish anyone for anything. According to that logic, it just says, well, judge not. Well, there's a whole book in the Bible called Judges. How'd that book end up in the Bible? You know what I mean? Like, oh, the Bible says never to judge. What's this book doing? This whole book called Judges. You know, it's like when people say, oh, you fundamental Baptists, you care too much about numbers. There's a whole book called Numbers. You know, they say, oh, don't talk about numbers, don't matter. Numbers don't matter. You know, you talk about how many people got saved. Well, sometimes it's 30, sometimes it's 60, and sometimes 100. God counted numbers. He said 3,000 got saved on the day of Pentecost. He counted numbers. Jesus said, judge not after the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. He said, for with whatsoever measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. He said, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. He's not saying never to judge. He's saying to first deal with yourself first, or else you're not going to be able to judge anyone. You're not going to be able to help anyone. Now, the Bible does say that we should not judge another man's servant. We shouldn't judge outside of our realm of judgment. I shouldn't judge some other husband's wife. I shouldn't judge his children. You know, he's the judge of his wife and children. I shouldn't judge some other fire alarm company's employees. They judge their own employees. I judge my employees. But we live in a world of judgment. And the Bible commands. He says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is the death penalty in the Bible, to be carried out by human beings. Okay, justice is one thing, forgiveness is another. You say, oh, forgive the murderer. You know, many cases we will forgive the murderer, but does that not mean that he should be punished? You know, I think Bill Clinton. Remember when Bill Clinton was in office? He said, you know, you want people to forgive him. You know, for lying under oath. Because he broke the law, and he broke a big law too. Perjury is a major law. You know, lying under oath. I mean, swearing, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then just to tell a bold-faced lie. That's a major violation of the law. He said, forgive me. He committed adultery. Right? Horrible sin. He said, forgive me. But wait a minute. We can forgive him for the adultery and forgive him for the perjury. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't need to be punished in accordance with the law. Otherwise, we're being unjust. See, mercy and forgiveness is not the absence of justice. When it comes to salvation, God's justice is not violated by salvation because someone paid the price. Jesus paid the price for us. It's not that God is just looking the other way at our sin. It's that Jesus stepped in and paid our punishment for us. And so, yes, we forgive the liar. Yes, we forgive the adulterer. Yes, we forgive the murderer. But does that mean that they go unpunished? No. No. They must be punished in accordance with the law, is what the Bible's saying. I got to hurry up and finish, but we'll just quickly go through the end of the chapter. It says in Isaiah 59, It says in verse number 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Look at verse 21, great verse. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words. Now, is that singular or plural? Plural. Words. And my thoughts. No. And my ideas. No. And the general gist of what I said in the Bible. No, he says, and my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So God's word, another promise to preserve his word for all generations. Every word, all the words of God are available in 2009, or this verse is not true. The book of Isaiah that we're reading today, if parts have been left out, if things are missing, if we don't have the whole thing, then God didn't keep his promise. He said, the words that I put in your mouth, the biblically inspired scriptures that you spoke, will be around in this world, your seed, your children, your children's children, forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words will not pass away. They will be preserved forever. And so we don't have some cheap copy of the book of Isaiah today. We have the words that Isaiah spoke. Yes, they're translated into another language, but nonetheless, these are the words that Isaiah spoke, translated into the English language. And so we can read them and know that this is God's exact words, not just a rough idea. But this is it, God's words. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to take these words that you've said would be